Morning. My name is Cole. I'm a member here at Restoration. And today we're going to be hearing from Luke chapter 19, verses 1 to 10. If you're following in the Pew Bible, it's on page 878. Hear the word of God. He entered Jericho and was passing through. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not, because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. This is the word of the Lord.
You guys can go ahead. Good morning. We find ourselves here in Luke chapter 19. What we're doing in these days is, in this Advent season, is we're answering the question to Jesus, why did he come? Why did he come? We're asking Jesus why he came. So in this Advent season, we're asking Jesus himself to tell us why he came, because, of course, Christmas is about the birth of Christ. So why did he say that he came? So we're often told what Christmas is about. Christmas is about giving. Christmas is about family. And of course, it includes those things. Or it's about believing in saintly figures from the north that give things. That's what we're told. But of course, at the bottom of it all, what it is it's about the promised Messiah, Christ the Lord. The virgin born to the Virgin Mary, who bears the child, Jesus the Christ, in the city of David, Bethlehem. This, friends, is more than a nostalgic story. This is more than some kid's play. This is heaven invading the earth. When Jesus came, he told us why he came. We don't have to guess. Last week, we considered the truth from John 18 when Jesus said, For this purpose I was born. And Jesus told us, For this purpose I was born, to bear witness to the truth. So we can know the truth. We can know the truth. You can know the truth about God. You can know the truth about yourself. You can know the truth about how you can get right with God and know the joy of salvation. Jesus came to bear witness to the truth. And this morning, Jesus gives us another reason for Christmas. Why did you come at Christmas, Jesus? And he answers to us from Luke 19:10. That's the verse we're going to focus on this morning. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. That's Jesus' words. This is why he came. But what exactly does that mean? Maybe some of you have memorized that verse before. What exactly does that mean? The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Well, the more that we meditate on that phrase, on that sentence, the more that we will begin to understand the truth for which Jesus came. And so let's just begin by looking at each of these phrases. We'll start by looking at that phrase, the words, the Son of Man. So this is Jesus talking. So we're just going to look at each word. The Son of Man. So Jesus here is obviously referring to himself. The Son of Man is one of his favorite titles about himself, the other being the Son of God. And so the Son of Man, though, is not an adjective. It's not a description. The Son of Man is a title. It's a title. In the Old Testament, long before the coming of Christ, there was prophesied of him, the prophet Daniel prophesied about one that was going to be, quote, like a Son of Man that was going to come. He was going to be presented before the Ancient of Days. And this one that is like a Son of Man would have dominion, would have glory, and would have a kingdom. All of these things, by the way, are things that Jesus declared for himself. And so by Jesus declaring himself the Son of Man had come, he was saying that he was the one to come and fulfill that vision. Meaning the baby born in Bethlehem is of, then, or from the Ancient of Days. So before entering the world in flesh, Jesus the Christ, the Son of Man, had existed from eternity. He has no beginning. He has no end. As he said of himself in John 8, he said, I am. Jesus is the only begotten from the Father, from eternity. The Son has always been of the Father. He knew no beginning, and yet he had a beginning in the conception of Mary that Christmas. He who knew no time, nothing of time, he so enters into time. He who knew the Ancient of Days was now new of days. As Daniel says, the Son of Man also, he had dominion. He had dominion. And so the child laying in a manger had not come to achieve dominion. He already had dominion as the author of creation. Think about it this way. The mother that bore Jesus, he had made her, sustained her. He made the animals that may have been around him. He made the earth that they stood upon, the stars that hung above him. All of it was part of his dominion, part of his rule. As the Apostle Paul puts it in Colossians 1, in reference to Christ, for by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and all things were created for him. Hebrews 1 references the fact that by the word of Christ's power, all things hold together. And so that's who the Son of Man was and is. He had dominion over the angels that sung at his birth. He had dominion over those people that he came to save. All this in the child wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger. And so the Son of Man is of the Ancient of Days. He had dominion. And thirdly, Daniel tells us that this Son of Man has glory. Glory. So the reason why the Son of Man has glory is because he's always had glory. He is the very essence of glory. We can think back to that passage that Jesus prayed in John 17 before he goes to the cross, where Jesus prayed in John 17, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you when? Before the world existed. So think about this. When Jesus invaded the earth, he didn't lose glory. But instead, it was veiled in the flesh. You get a glimpse of his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter, James, and John when he peels back his flesh. And there you can see the brightness of the splendor of Christ's glory. But before that incarnation, before he came, we see here Jesus had glory. He had then eternal glory, eternal beauty, eternal brightness. He was full of eternal beauty that transcends our greatest imaginations from before time. Both Moses and Elijah were fearful but intoxicated by the glimpse of the glory of the Lord. Guys, just try and imagine what a sight of his glory from before creation. Try and imagine what that may have been like. 1 trillion years ago, as it were, millions of years ago, the glory of Christ radiating out like the sun, full of brightness and splendor, a glory that was so radiant the angels couldn't stare straight at it. They had to cover their eyes. A glory so fantastically mesmerizing that the angels sing about it with everlasting joy. The Puritan John Flavel talked about the glory of Christ before the incarnation. Here's what he said. Imagine it. Nothing dimmed his majesty. No humiliation shadowed his brightness. No weariness touched him. All heaven adored him as the brightness of the Father's glory and the exact imprint of his nature. This Son of Man, this is the Christ who was but a baby in the lap of his mother, gawked at by shepherds, bowed down to by Persian kings. This is the Christ, the same Christ that would soon sweat blood in Gethsemane. This is the same Christ that would soon hang between two thieves. As Philippians 2 tells us, though he was in the form of God, though he was God, he did not consider equality with God a thing to be held on to. And so the all-glorious Son of Man, the King that had dominion, emptied himself and became a man. The Son of Man is of the Ancient of Days. The Son of Man has dominion. The Son of Man has the fullness of eternal glory. And Daniel tells us that this one, like a Son of Man that's going to come, has a kingdom. Now that may be inferred in his dominion, but the kingdom that the Son of Man possesses was being brought to so extend itself upon the earth. The kingdom of God, as Jesus so often taught about, where his will would be done fully and finally on earth as it is in heaven. A kingdom, Daniel tells us, that is full of peoples of all nations, all tribes, all languages. A kingdom that cannot and will not be destroyed. Making the one that comes to us at Christmas, this Son of Man, an eternally glorious king with an all-powerful dominion that would, through his salvation, rule the world in his effulgent beauty. This is the one we celebrate at Christmas. This is the one that came. The Son of Man came. Friend, do you know he didn't have to come? Nothing obligated him to come. It wasn't as though the Heavenly Father said, all right, Adam and Eve messed up. We're going to have to go into plan B here. So I guess, Jesus, you're going to have to go. Son of Man, you're going to have to go and so atone for sins. And Jesus was sort of like, all right, that's not what happened. The Son of Man came willingly. He chose to come in love. He willingly stepped out of the eternal realm and into time. He willingly left the choir of angels to enter the curses of fools. He willingly distanced himself from the eternally perfect love of the Father so that he might take a wife, who was, by the way, very unattractive, an enemy of his. From heaven he came and sought her, not because he needed her, because he needs nothing. He came because he loved her before the foundation of the world, even in all of her brokenness. Loved just as the Father loves the Son, so the Son loves his wife, the church. So he came to get her. But first, he had to find her. Look at that next word. For the Son of Man came to seek. To seek. Don't you love that parable that Jesus told about the lost sheep, the parable of the lost sheep? Isn't that a great story? Jesus says, what man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when Jesus goes on and he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. And Jesus says, just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. He came to seek. He was prophesied of Jesus in the prophets, speaking in the first person in Ezekiel. It says, I will seek the lost and bring back the strayed. I will bind up the injured. I will strengthen the weak. And so it was. When he came, time and time again, Jesus said, I came to seek the lost sheep of Israel. When Jesus came, he was on a mission. And that's what he did. Leaving heaven, coming all the way to the earth to find them, finding us that are in Christ, those of us that, like Adam and Eve, have sinned against him and ran and hide in our sin and shame, and yet he kept coming. And when he came, he didn't make demands, sort of like an angry husband, and says, get over here. No, he goes like that shepherd, leaving the 99, going after the one that is lost until he finds it, and when he finds it, he rejoices, puts it on his shoulders. He finds us, seeking us, and finds us wallowing in our sin and shame, having strayed from the flock. Sometimes he finds us in bars, right? Wallowing in alcohol and our sin and shame. Sometimes he finds us at campgrounds where it seems like the Lord knows us alongside of our friends and speaks to us, and we surrender our life to him. He found me when I was a 19-year-old man chasing after idols. He's found some of you in college, seeking you out, and he found you in college. I think about one of our founding members years ago. He grew up in a Christian home, and his whole plan was to come to D.C. and to party. And what happened his freshman year? Jesus found him. He made all these plans to run from God, and yet Jesus sought him out and found him in college. Sometimes he finds us in church services, just like this one. Sometimes he finds us in places we would never expect. Sometimes we realize that the Jesus we rejected was never actually real. And the one that is real is the very one that is willing to cover all of our sin and shame. Maybe you walked an aisle. He sought you there. Maybe you prayed a prayer. Maybe he sought you and you just responded by saying to a friend, "Man, I need Jesus." He seeks us out. You know, listening to the stories from the team from Iraq that came back last week, Joey, if you haven't heard it, for the members of the church, I think you were given opportunity to hear the song that they sang. I was thinking about that. 24 Kurds in Central Asia singing how great they are. Thou art in their native tongue. And I was thinking as they were singing, how many times has that song been sung in that language? It can't be too many. So how did that happen? How did Jesus find those 24 people? Well, because people just like you moved over there to try to be the hands and feet of Christ, to call them in, to seek them out, to find them. Jesus keeps seeking. He is the seeker. He keeps coming. He keeps seeking. He keeps sending out his witnesses, his ambassadors, preaching and praying in the power of the Spirit, calling sinners to come home. And he never tires in the work. He stays at it because he will lose none of them in the end. All make it in. He loses none. I think about this week when I was preparing this message. It made me think of the time when my oldest son was about 4 or 5, and we were training him on what to do if he got lost. We're in a big crowd. What do you do? We were in our apartment, and we were telling him, all right, so listen, stay where you're at, wherever you get lost, and try to find a high place. Stand on top of a chair, go on top of a table, and just sort of make yourself known, and we'll find you. And then we kind of practiced it, and I'll never forget this. We practiced it, all right, you know, stand there. And he did. He stood there, a little 4 or 5 year old version of him. He stood there and he stood up, and we kind of went into the back room. And as this began to happen, he started getting emotional because he was scared. He was getting scared, even though we were just practicing. And we started getting emotional because he was getting emotional. And then I went back to him and I went to him and I looked him in the eye and I said, "We're going to find you. If you get lost, we'll find you." Jesus loves us more than I love my son. He will find you because he's the seeker and he loses none. He seeks out his beloved wherever she may be and he loses none. He always, always, always finds his beloved. But not only does the Son of Man come to seek his beloved, we also see in the passage the Son of Man came to seek and to save. Guys, this piece has given me such joy this week. I hope I can give you 2% of the joy that I've experienced by meditating on this. The Son of Man came to seek and to save. So friends, the mission of Christ was not just to find his beloved, but to save her. Jesus didn't come all the way from heaven, take on flesh, only to find us in a pit of our own making and find us there in that pain and say, "Oh, there you are. I found you," and then leave. Nor does he find us down in that hole, down in that pit that we dug for ourselves and say, "Oh, there you are. Here's a shovel to get yourself out." Nor does Jesus come and find us in that pit and say, "All right, let me tell you how I would give out, how I would get out if I were down there with you." It's not what he does. See, there are some who believe Jesus came to simply be an example in our own salvation project. Right? The Christmas they will celebrate this year is baked in with a gospel that sees Jesus sort of like a template to follow. They rightly see in him beauty, love, power, forgiveness. But they don't see him, even though they don't know this, but they don't see in him full and final salvation. That is left up to us. That's the way they think. He's just an example. Or there are others who celebrate a salvation that Jesus only makes possible. They would say Jesus just makes possible a salvation. Instead of his seeking us out and then saving us, he achieves salvation, yes, but it's up to us to find it. It's up to us to kind of figure it out, either to be smart enough or to do enough rituals to get it. Sort of like one of those escape rooms. You ever done one of those? I've actually never done one of those, but I've heard about them, right? Where the keys are there, that's in the room. It's all done. All you got to do is find it. You got to perform good enough. You got to be smart enough to kind of figure it out to get out of the slavery of the room so that you can be free. All the clues are there. All the ability is there. We just have to be the ones to figure it out and to find the keys. And when we do, we get out of the room of sin into salvation, as it were. It's as though this sort of understanding of the gospel, this notion of how Jesus died for the possibility of salvation, if you just kind of figure it out or do enough good things, enough religious rituals, this kind of version of the gospel is sort of like God sends the Son, Jesus has accomplished his salvation, he ascends, sits at the right hand of the Father, and after this, they kind of sit sort of on the sidelines and they go, oh man, I hope some people will figure this out. Oh, I hope they do good enough. Oh, there we got one. Okay, one did it. Right? Peter did it. Okay, good. We got Peter. Whew. Okay, hopefully the other 11 will get it. That's not what Jesus says. Look again at the passage. Luke 19:10. The Son of Man came to seek and to save, to do it, to accomplish it. When he found us in the pit of our own making, he knew we had zero resources to get out. We not only were in the bottom of a pit that we couldn't get out of, when he found us, Scripture says we were dead at the bottom of the pit. Dead in our trespasses and sin, following the course of this world. We didn't have any resources. Not only did we not only not have resources, we were dead at the bottom of the pit. No life, no energy, no desire to even get out. We were dead in the escape room, as it were. Didn't matter how many clues or keys were there. Didn't matter how many rituals. If you do them enough, you can get there. No, he seeks us out. He finds us dead in the hole or finds us sprawled out in the escape room, and then he pulls us out. He takes the penalty of sin upon himself. He finishes the work. Somebody's got to bear the penalty for my sin, your sin, our sin. He does it. He then conquers it. He then pays the wage of, the wages of sin is death, so he dies. And then through the resurrection, so in the same way, we've been thinking about this in Genesis, as he breathed life into Adam, so he breathes life into we Adams that are dead. He breathes it. He does it. He takes his finished work and breathes it in there. And so now we are then set off by his grace, 100% grace. We are working through faith, which faith itself is a gift. We then are light and life in a world of death and darkness. Empowered by the Spirit, he sees us. He empowers us because he's the one that came to seek and to save. Isn't that what he said? You finish the sentence. It's done. He knew it. Listen to how the 17th century Puritan John Owen puts it. He's writing in the 1600s. John Owen says, quote, "The cross is not merely an example to admire, nor a tragedy to lament, but the mighty engine by which God crushes sin, cancels guilt, conquers Satan, and brings his chosen ones into everlasting life. In the death of Christ, we see the death of everything that stood against us. Where the first Adam opened the door to death, the second Adam shuts it by his own dying. Christ, he said, did not die at random. He did not spill his blood into the air, hoping someone might catch it. His death was not a wish, but a will. Not a possibility, but a purpose. The Father, he said, gave him a people from before the foundation of the world. The Son came to redeem those people, and the Spirit would infallibly apply that redemption to them. Christ, he said, did not merely make salvation possible, he purchased it. He did not merely open a door, Owen says, he carries people through the door. He did not merely offer a remedy, he healed. He did not just put a gift at the bottom of the Christmas tree and hope you're good enough or smart enough to figure it out. No, he gave the gift. This is how Paul puts it in Romans 8. So hopeful. Romans 8:30. Those whom he predestined, he also called. Notice the finished tense of these words. Those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he glorified. Oh, Christian, in one sense, it is true that when you trusted Jesus at 9, 10, 11, 10, or 20, or whatever, in one sense, it's true that's the day that you were saved. There's a sense in which that's true, but in a far more deeper sense, and a far greater sense, you were saved, Christian, 2,000 years ago on a hill outside of Jerusalem, Golgotha, at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. You were saved on that day. Jesus knew who he was dying for. Revelation 13 makes it clear. There's a book whose names are written in that book, and he died for them. He died for you, Christian. It's effective. Jesus paid your wage in full. He came to not only seek you out, but to save you. Not just sort of get you started and kind of encourage you like a coach, but to save, to affect the full and final realities of salvation. And he loses none, which is why Paul can then conclude in Romans 8 that nothing can separate us from the love of Christ, because our salvation is done and nothing is stronger than the blood of Christ. Must we work that salvation out? Of course. There are people that misunderstand the gospel, that just sit and do nothing. Well, that would seem that you don't understand the gospel. That would seem as which the Spirit is not at work in you. So, as Paul says, we must work out that salvation, but that's not to merit our salvation. That's to exude it, to display it. Grace is not opposed to effort, friends. Grace is opposed to earning. So I am in Christ, Christian, you are in Christ, he is in me. Right now, I am not any more righteous than I will be 10,000 years from now, because it's Christ's righteousness that covers me. It is the work of sanctification, this side of glory, to grow up into the realities of that salvation. But regardless, you and I, if we are truly in Christ, we are saved. Not because of your works or my works or our intelligence, but because of the sufficiency of Christ's work 2,000 years ago that is maintained today and is pleaded at the right hand of the Father. Faith is a gift that apprehends what Christ has accomplished. He came to seek and to save. Oh, the joy of grace in the gospel. Jesus came on a rescue mission, and nothing would stop him short of finding us and then dying and doing everything necessary to save us. But there's one more consideration from this passage. The Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. So, friend, if you do not understand yourself to be lost, then you don't need Jesus to seek you out. And if you don't need Jesus to seek you out, then you don't need Jesus to save you. And if you don't need Jesus to save you, then Jesus offers you nothing. Yes, maybe you can use him for a little pithy sort of line of inspiration. But Jesus didn't come just to give a line of pithy inspiration. Jesus came to seek and to save the lost. Those that understand they are sick with sin, dead in trespasses and sins. And another one of those I came statements, Jesus said, quote, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. He also said, the healthy have no need of physician, but the sick do. So listen to me carefully, friend. In an age of self-made religion, a lot of people want to use Jesus, but so many don't want to submit to Jesus as Lord and Savior because they don't understand themselves to be very lost. They think they might be a little sick, you know, I'm a little off. I can kind of use a little bit of self-made religion, you know, a little bit of Tylenol here, a little bit of Red Bull energy from Jesus here, and then I'll kind of get on in my own salvation project. That's not what Jesus came to do. He didn't come for people that understand themselves like that. He came for people that understand that they're lost. They're dead. So if you are unconvinced of the deadness, the rebellion, the basic posture of the human heart, if you're not convinced of it, first, I just would remind you, for those of you that have kids, did you have to teach them how to be that way? No. They come into the world broken. But if you're still unconvinced, just go back to the beginning of this passage. Look at what salvation requires according to Jesus. It requires the Son of Man coming from heaven. A visit from the eternally glorious King of the kingdom of heaven, who has come to earth, takes on flesh, pays the wage that we could never pay on our own, the wage that we deserve to pay, he pays on the cross, so that we can have a righteousness we do not deserve to enjoy. If that's what salvation demands, what does that say about the human condition? I keep going back to this. Until humanity understands that we will never be fixed, as it were, with education, with money, with economics, with medicine. Yes, do all those things with science. At the end, we got to go deeper down. The human heart is sinful. It's broken. It's selfish. It wants self-rule. It doesn't want God's rule. Jesus came to seek and save the lost. Jesus did not come to help us in our own self-salvation project. He's not like the prophets of other religions that give you a list of things to do. And then hopefully if you do them enough, maybe he'll save you. No. He comes to find you and then save you. That's the extent of your rebellion against God. That's what it takes. And it's only until you get there, till you understand that, it's only until you get to a point of realizing your lostness that Jesus will have you be in a position where he can seek you and save you. And so, friend, if you find in yourself in this very moment the desire to be found, if you find in you that you're realizing, yeah, I am, bro, I'm dead. If that's what it took, if you find that in your heart right now and you want to be found, that's the evidence of God's Spirit at work in you. Be encouraged. Trust Him. Yield to that Spirit. That's the Spirit awakening you to life in Christ. Turn from sin. Rest in the finished work of Christ to save you. Don't rest in your work. Rest in His finished work. This is the reason why he came, to seek and to save lost people just like you and me. So if that's one of you today, please tell somebody so we can help you see what it means to walk in the life and the finished work of Christ. And if you've got more questions, you're still not convinced, then come and find me. I'll be standing at that door afterwards. There'll be people around you can talk to. But come and find me. We'll talk together about what it means to know and enjoy the finished work of Christ. And for we, beloved church family, we redeemed those in Christ. Next week, we're going to think about Jesus saying that he came to give abundant life. That'll be next week. And so I'm going to save our meditation on what the joy of this salvation looks like for next week. But for the redeemed, for those who, as it says in Ephesians 1:7, for those who have redemption by his blood, I want to ask you to do one thing this Christmas season. One thing. Take a long walk. Just resolve, take a long walk by yourself, alone. You can do it with other people if you want to, but resolve to take a long walk. And all you do on that walk is meditate on Luke 19:10. And I want you on that walk to think about all of the variables that it took to find you and to save you. On that walk, I want you to just rehearse, just trace the thread of the miles and the miles that Jesus came to seek you out. Think about all the ways that you loved your lostness, all the ways that you hated Christ as King, hated his word, all the ways that you sought to stay in that lostness, and then think about Jesus' vigilance to go into the far country and rescue you. And then consider that he not only found you. Think about that. Just trace that out in your mind on that walk. All the ways. I mean, I could, I'm tempted to do it right now. I'm not going to do it. But, you know, I mean, I was an idiot for most of my life. I guess it's, well, so he found me. And he still keeps me. He still keeps me. Just think about all those different variables, the kind of people that had to be in place. I was talking to Kaya this week. It's not in the notes, but talking to Kaya this week, and I went and visited with her, and I shared with her Isaiah 26:3, a verse I use all the time. Every time I'm in a plane and turbulence starts happening, I just go, "You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed upon you because he trusts you. You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed upon you because he trusts you." And I just shared that with Kaya. And she texted me the next morning, "Nathan, what was that verse you quoted?" I said, Isaiah 26:3. She said, "Nathan, there's a verse that popped up on this thing that she gets a new verse every day, and it was Isaiah 26:3. And I said to Kaya, I said, "He's with you." That's what he's saying. He's with you. He seeks you. He finds you. He saves you. So take that walk and just think about all the variables that it takes to seek you out, and then think about all the things that he did to save you. How he sought you, how he saved you, how he bought you with his own blood, how he got down in the mud with you, how he took all the pain, all the guilt, all the senseless acts of evil for you. Consider how he bore your sin on the tree. Leaving heaven, he came to earth so that you could go with him from earth to heaven. How he, think about the time, how the ways in which he, when he found you, he joyfully put you on his shoulders and came home and said, "Hey, everybody. I got Henry, I found him. I got Marco, I found him. Look, I saved him. I got Haig, I got Laura. Here he is, here she is." Think about that on that walk. Finished. Peter would say, your salvation is kept in heaven for you. Think about how even right now, Hebrews says that he prays for you. He always lives to make intercession for you. On that walk, just think about how he's just applying his redemption, even in this moment, to you. There's nothing left for you to do to earn salvation. Just think about that. In grace and full devotion, how he sought you, saved you, meaning all that he will do to save you and keep you in the end. And while there will be 1,000 twists and turns until you and I get home to heaven, think about the day that you'll see him face to face. Because he will get us home. Because as he says in John 6, nothing and no one can snatch us out of his hand. And so when you open that gift on Christmas morning, and that gift is sitting right in front of you, just take a few seconds after that walk to look at that gift and go, the greatest thing that I've ever been given is Christ. He sought me and he saved me and he will get me home. Do that work this Christmas season. This is why he came. The Son of Man came to seek and to save. Not the well-to-do, not the people that sort of, you know, are just a little off. No, he came to seek and save lost people like me, like you. Trust and treasure him this Christmas season. Let's pray together. Oh, the wonder, God, Heavenly Father, that you would so love the world that you would send your only Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. And oh, the joy, Jesus, that you came after us and you kept coming and you kept coming and you kept coming and you kept coming and you found us. And you didn't just give us an example. You didn't just sort of get us going. You finish the work. And one day will come when you will return and our salvation in that sense will be complete. So God, teach us to be those that trust in the full, sufficient work of Christ on the cross and in the resurrection and in his soon return. Let that so quiet our clanky hearts. Make us glad this Christmas season and commend it to others. Oh, Jesus, we thank you that you are a seeking God, that you are a saving God, and you are seeking and a saving God for people that are messed up like us, that are lost. Save more, we beg of you. Amen.